Well, tonight we continue our series, Our Glorious Redeemer. We're working through Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 21 to 28. And we are question 25 that we introduced last Sunday night. So let's just quickly review what these question and answers are that we worked through so far. Question 21 asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. So was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Question 22 asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. Question 23 asks, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Answer, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Question 24 asks, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer, Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. That's questions 21 through 24. Question 25 that we're in right now asks, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Answer, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Two functions of a priest: offering a sacrifice, and on the basis of that sacrifice, intercession, speaking to God on behalf of the people. There's a certain sense, if you've studied Roman Catholicism, where Roman Catholicism is a form of sacerdotalism, it's called. Sacerdotalism, and the idea there is that salvation comes through the priests offering the sacraments. Sacerdotalism. Now, you and I as Protestants reject that salvation comes through human priests offering the sacraments, as the Roman Catholics assert. But, as is typically the case, the power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. We are saved through a priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, offering himself up as a sacrifice for you and I and our sin, to satisfy God's justice and reconcile us to God, and then to intercede continually for us at his right hand in heaven. As we've seen in church history, the view of the early church fathers, that it was Christ himself who is the one, through the pastors, offering the sacraments. We're saved through a priest, and it is Christ, Christ alone. Now, we know we're a kingdom of priests, as Peter says, but in a certain sense, though, that we intercede for one another in prayer, but it is all in Christ's name, and is all on the basis of what Christ has done. Our priesthood means nothing apart from Christ. We're looking at each of these questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, studying Thomas Boston's commentaries as the primary source. We said Thomas Boston died in 1732. He was indeed a very great theologian, as Jonathan Edwards said. He uses key texts, as we've seen in each one, and the one Thomas Boston is picked for this question is Hebrews 7:17. Hebrews 7:17, for God testifies You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. According to the order of Melchizedek. Quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. The end of the verse. And then further down in Hebrews 7, 21, Apostle Paul, who we believe wrote Hebrews, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he quotes the full verse, Psalm 110, verse 4, in Hebrews 7, 21, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And last time we did cover a little bit on this Melchizedek, this mysterious figure. You can look at chapter 7 there of Hebrews, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And that's recorded in Genesis chapter 14, 18 through 20. Melchizedek in Hebrew literally means king of righteousness, as we've said, king of righteousness. And he is stated to be in verse 7 there, as goes back to as well, Genesis chapter 14, 18 through 20. This mysterious individual, Melchizedek, literally meaning king of righteousness, is also king of Salem. And Salem is closely connected with the Hebrew word shalom. And for the Jews, they looked at it as the king of peace, king of Salem, that it was a pre-Davidic city, that was a pre-Davidic Jerusalem. Jerusalem, and this is Salem. Jerusalem, Salem. Could it be the same city? It's possible. They don't know for sure. But we know that there are two benefits of the covenant with God in Christ Jesus. We receive peace with God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who himself was king, king of Salem, and Melchizedek itself, king of righteousness, but he was a priest at the same time, and blessed Abram, who's priest of the Most High God, it states. So in two offices in one person, and his priesthood was at the time of the patriarchs, time of Abraham, and predated the Levitical priesthood under the Mosaic law. We covered various introductory points about the unique origin and continuance and office and unity and dignity of this mysterious priesthood of Melchizedek, that Christ far exceeds him. And tonight we're going to look at, as I put on the board here, number one, evidences Christ is truly and properly a priest. Evidences Christ is truly and properly a priest. Now, when we say Christ, remember, when we say Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. Like, my name is Ryan Snyder, and Snyder is my last name. That's not what we're saying when we say Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus, Matthew 1:21, because he is he who will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus stands for. That's his name. Christ is a title. It's the Messiah. The equivalent of the Messiah in the Old Testament literally means the Anointed One. The Anointed One. He's the Christ, the Anointed One. And there were three offices in the Old Testament that were anointed in Old Testament Israel under the Mosaic Law. Prophet, priest, and king. Three offices that were anointed. Well, he's the Anointed One. Okay, so what evidence is there? What biblical evidence is there that Christ is truly and properly a priest? And this is where Thomas Boston starts out with a question. And he asks, how did Christ's priestly office differ from the priestly office under the ceremonial law in the Old Testament? And through this analysis, answering this question is where we see evidence that he is indeed truly a priest, though different from the order of Aaron, brother of Moses, that was laid out in the book of Exodus. Pastor Ron went through the book of Exodus, you remember, on a Wednesday evening. So the question again, how did Christ's priestly office differ from the priestly office under the ceremonial law in the Old Testament? And here we've got A through H. We've got eight ways. A, first one here, the Old Testament priests were after the order of Aaron, but Christ was after the order of Melchizedek. One big difference. We know Christ was of the tribe of Judah. It's laid out in Matthew chapter 1, at the beginning of the book of Matthew, as well as Luke chapter 3. He's of the tribe of Judah, which was kings. And here Melchizedek is a king, King of Salem, and King of Righteousness. But he's also a priest. But Christ is not after the order of Aaron. He's not in the Levitical line. He is after the order of Melchizedek. And it is on God's prophetic word from Psalm 110, a prophetic psalm of the Messiah. Psalm 110:4 is what the Apostle Paul is quoting in Hebrews chapter 7. And he has several points under this heading here, under A, is that the Holy Spirit has concealed Melchizedek's genealogy to be a fitting type of Christ. This is something that has been reiterated already last week. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. In verse 2 there, you can see, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, which is what Melchizedek literally means in Hebrew, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. You see, two things that are brought to you and I in Christ through the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. But verse 3, chapter 7, verse 3 of Hebrews, that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And this is where the Holy Spirit has concealed it. We know that Melchizedek was a mere man, and therefore he had a beginning. Anyone who is a mere man, a creature, had a beginning. But it's not recorded for us purposely in Scripture. The Holy Spirit concealed it. When was he born? When did he die? Doesn't say. And the reason it doesn't say is that he would be a fitting type of Christ, be like the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the eternal Son of God has no beginning and no end, the Alpha and the Omega. He's eternal. And for Melchizedek, remember, a type is a person, place, or thing that foreshadows Christ, person, place, thing, or event that foreshadows Christ. And here it's the person of Melchizedek. Christ was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek by an act of God. By an act of God. Look at chapter 7, verse 16. Read 15 with it. Yet it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, Christ, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment. He doesn't become a priest by the commandment of men, but according to the power of an endless life. And then look down at 21. Verse 21, so those Other priests, after the order of Aaron, were not made priests with an oath. Verse 21, they have become priests without an oath, but he, Christ, with an oath, by him who said to him. So by an act of God himself, God the Father, the eternal Son, united with the incarnate Jesus, truly man, truly God, two natures in one person. God the Father, Yahweh, sworn to him, will not relent, will not change his mind away from it, that he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By a very act of God. The priesthood after the order of Aaron made nothing perfect, so men were to be led by it to Christ, who was to abolish it. Look at chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Because the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, could not make anyone perfect, there was the need for a replacement. The original intent of God was that the Levitical priesthood would be temporary, foreshadowing aspects of Christ's priesthood. As well, the ministry and priesthood of Christ then is more excellent. It's more excellent. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he, Christ, is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. A new covenant in Christ Jesus. And as we say from 1 Corinthians 11, in communion, the Lord's Supper every time, this blood is the blood of the new covenant, Christ said. Right? And he was there at Passover with the disciples in the upper room, and he gave the instructions for transforming it, because he consummated it. It was shadows pointing to him as the substance, the true Passover lamb, his body and his blood. So there's a certain sense in which we do celebrate Passover today, but as fulfilled in Christ, under the order of Melchizedek's priesthood. So there's many ways in which the order of Aaron, that priesthood, was different than Christ in the order of Melchizedek. B, the priests in Aaron's order were sinful men. They were sinful men. They had to sacrifice for their own sins and the people's sins. For example, chapter 5, verse 3. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Christ was sinless, offering himself as the perfect sacrifice. Look at chapter 7, 26 and 27. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself for our sins, for the people's sins. But not for himself, because he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And there's many texts on that, where you think of 1 John 2:1, the end of the verse, Jesus Christ the righteous, as he is referred to as our advocate, our high priest, our advocate before God, interceding on our behalf. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, I'll read 21 with it. 1 Peter 2:21-22. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. That's similar to the believing thief on the cross. Remember talking to the other unbelieving murderous thief and saying, we suffer here justly, in Luke 23:41. But this man has done nothing wrong. Part of saving faith is understanding that Jesus Christ is sinless, holy, undefiled, a perfect sacrifice for you and I at the cross. Now, let me say one point on this, too, is we'll say more on this yet, but he's bearing our sins in his body on that tree, offering himself, he who is holy, undefiled, without sin. And he is suffering on the cross for our sins, right? Right? So this is this idea of agency law, that in God's administration of justice, someone can suffer for someone else's wrongdoing. I mentioned this morning in the morning sermon about Sharia law under Islam. That's where they have a union of their religion and civil government, and it's all intermingled, their religion with their civil society and their civil laws. In their legal system, there is no agency law. No one is to suffer for anyone else's wrongdoing. All there is suffering for your own wrongdoing. So for them, they can never have a substitutionary atonement, because Christ is not suffering for his sins. He never sinned. Who is he suffering for? Us. Because he bore our sins in his body on that tree. 1 Peter 2:24. But that is that same error in Islam. It was there with Pelagius that we've seen, the British monk. Same idea that he had, that we don't suffer because of Adam and his sin, and Christ did not suffer because of our sin. They're merely examples. Good example and a bad example. Our salvation is only possible if Christ suffers for our sins to satisfy God's justice of what we deserve, and he took our place. Christ was a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That chapter in Isaiah, in chapter 53, on the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, verse 7, as well, that he is a lamb. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And that's 1 Peter 2:23, that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten. but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The priests in Aaron's order were sinful men. And you can just go back and study the Old Testament and you'll see that over and over again. The failings of the priests. As at the end of the book of Nehemiah, what are they doing? They're marrying pagans, of all things. See, the priests in Aaron's order were many because death kept removing them. They were sinful and they were many because death kept removing them. But Christ is a priest forever. Again, with Psalm 110:4, Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. 8,000 at one time. Yeah, 8,000 at that one time in Israel in Jesus' day. And again, they all died. Now, God ended that priesthood in 70 AD when he destroyed the temple and one stone was not left upon another. Right? Remember the disciples of Jesus in the beginning of Matthew 23, referring to the signs of the times. They're standing next to the temple. And Jesus predicted its destruction in 70 AD. Hebrews 7:23, look over there. Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. And that many that he is stressing there is over historical time periods. And over centuries there were many because death prevented them from continuing. Whereas with Christ, the risen Lord, have that glorious verse in Revelation 1:18. Christ says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. He will not die again, ever. He only died and was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Rose again on the third day for you and I, victorious over both sin and death, never to die again. He lives forevermore, and therefore his priesthood will never end. Not forever in heaven, he will be our priest. D, the priests in Aaron's order were changeable. Changeable. That is temporary. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. But they were shadows. Look back at chapter 8, 4 and 5. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all these things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Pattern made from heavenly reality. That Aaron's order of priesthood was a shadow of the substance to come. That their purpose under God's plan was to prepare the way for Christ and then to vanish upon his arrival. Look at verse 12 of chapter 7. Aaron's priesthood, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of law in that sense of ceremonial law. how we approach God in the new covenant. With the priesthood being changed, I don't have to come here and bring an animal. Come in the name of Christ on the basis of his once-for-all finished sacrifice at the cross. But that priesthood, according to Aaron, was changeable, preparing the way for Christ. And God confirmed Christ's priesthood with an oath, as we have seen, quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, and chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 21, that the Lord, Yahweh, has sworn and will not relent, and Christ is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, this is one example as a side note. God makes oaths. So we are not as those who are against oath-making as Christians. We have in our history in America, and we have allowed Christians who feel it's sinful to make an oath. The idea of misunderstanding Jesus' words, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Certainly, we must be truthful in all things, but it is not sinful to make an oath. Meaning, God is my witness. I tell the truth and let him punish me if I lie. That's an oath. But God is my witness. I swear under oath that God is my witness. May he punish me if I'm lying. That's what we're doing in a courtroom. Historically in America, putting our hand on the Bible, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? You say, I do. Now in America, we say it's allowed to say by oath or affirmation. Affirmation, to affirm, to allow those who think it's sinful to make an oath to say, well, do what you affirm. And we allow that in America, in our history. But this is an example where God himself makes an oath, and therefore we know he never sins. And if he makes an oath, it's okay for us to make an oath. But if we make an oath, we better keep it, because God is our witness. God confirms Christ's priesthood with an oath, as well as king, uniting both offices in Christ as our one mediator between us and God. Look at verse 6, chapter 8, verse 6 of Hebrews. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And this again, if this is another side note to say, are you dispensational? Well, I say, are we meeting today on Sunday or Saturday? Today is Sunday, right? So we are dispensational. There's a different administration in the new covenant age. Christ rose from the dead on Sunday morning early, so therefore in the practice of the early church, we're meeting together on Sunday morning, right? Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. Where in the old covenant, it was Saturday, the seventh day of the week. So there's a sense in which there is a different administration, a different covenant. But we are under a better covenant with Christ, our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, who is able to make us perfect. Colossians 2:10. In Christ Jesus, you and I stand complete. But in the Old Testament, where they had to bring the animals to the priest, didn't make anybody perfect. They had to keep bringing the animals and keep bringing the animals and keep bringing the animals. It made nobody perfect. But you and I are under a better covenant with better promises in the New Testament, in the New Covenant age. Why? Because of the blood and body of Jesus Christ. That we are made complete and perfect in his sacrifice, and he as well is our king, subduing all of his and our enemies. He's our priest and king united in one office, and it's of an eternal kingdom. But he, verse 24 of chapter 7, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He is king as well, and therefore his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, coextensive with his priesthood. Remember 1 Timothy 2:5, that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the go-between. And that's what we have with a priest. our go-between, our mediator. So Aaron's order was the priests were sinful. There were many of them. In other words, they kept dying and there had to be ones to replace them after death. And it was changeable. It ended. It was temporary. And it made no one perfect. It had to be replaced as well. The priests in Aaron's order offered many sacrifices. The priests in Aaron's order offered many sacrifices. And there were various kinds, depending on the situation and your wealth, but lambs and rams, calves and bulls, blood of many animals. We've had this before around Christmas time in Luke 2, 21 and following, 21 to 24. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, whose name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb, and when the days of her purification, Mary's purification according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Exodus 13. And then verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, as poor people would offer. That evidences her sinfulness, by the way. That's what Pastor Ron is saying. That she as well had to come to God through a sacrifice, as any sinner does. The Roman Catholics espouse the Immaculate Conception, that she was born without sin. And we've said in her song, Mary's Magnificat, in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, she rejoiced in God my Savior. She rejoiced in God my Savior as well then in Luke 2, 22 to 24, having to offer a sacrifice for her sin purification. So we, as Protestants, on the basis of the Bible, do not believe that she was immaculately conceived sinless as Adam was created. But in the conception of Christ in her womb, the Holy Spirit miraculously kept Christ from her sin. And he was the Holy One, born sinless. But there were a lot of kinds of sacrifices of animals. Christ, though, excelled by offering himself. But let me say one other thing on blood. Pastor Ron's covered this when he went through Hebrews. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, I'll read 18 through 22. Hebrews 9, 18 to 22. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sins. But again, this is the purpose of that temporary priesthood under Aaron and the Levitical line in the Old Testament, is to teach us that. How do we get remission, forgiveness of sins? Through the death of a substitute. Through the death of a substitute. But you and I are not animals. So to have a substitute that we need, because we're sinful humans, we need a perfect, blameless, holy, undefiled human substitute. Which is what we've been studying in church history with Christology. In that controversy leading up to the Chalcedon Creed in 451 AD of the theologians of Antioch that said we must have a fully complete human Savior, Jesus Christ, to be our substitute before God, which is another example of the necessity he had to be a man. Truly human, not just truly God, truly human in Hebrews 5:1. For every priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God. And Christ was indeed appointed by God to be the perfect mediator and substitute between us and God. Christ indeed excelled by offering himself, the blood, true blood, his life, in his death for our sins. Look at Hebrews 9:25-26. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once. Down in chapter 10, verse 14, but by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, by his one offering of himself, never to be offered again. He didn't have to offer himself too often, one time, but he offered himself, his blood, for you and I. So chapter 10, verse 5, 7, and 10, he came into the world. Chapter 10, verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. As well, chapter 10, verse 7, then he said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And then as well, chapter 10, verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now you see body mentioned several times there, right? Chapter 10, verse 5, and certainly there in 10:10. But Christ's body and soul were made an offering for sin. That's where Boston includes Isaiah 53:10, great chapter, again, on the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, not just his body, but his soul, were two parts, right? So he is a complete, true, full human being, body and soul. This is what was being stressed, as we're seeing in church history as well, where the Apollinarius, you remember, he tried to say that the divine soul mind replaced the human soul mind of Christ. And what Christ was then just the eternal Son of God's mind with the human body. And that was declared heretical and false at the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. This is the idea, is we need a human substitute that's fully, completely, truly human, body and soul, which were two parts, Genesis 2:7. God formed man of dust of the earth, we have a body, and breathed into him the breath of life. We have this soul, sometimes called spirit. So we have a physical part, body, and a soul. And Christ is our substitute, body and soul. Complete. On the cross, he suffered completely, truly, fully, as human, as our substitute on the cross. That Christ is our surety, is the old word for it, our surety, our substitute. Anyone familiar with loans, where one puts down surety to make sure that a loan gets paid, right? There's the idea of justice, that it's there for payment, it's ready, it's the just payment, the surety. This is this idea that Christ is our surety, our substitute. Because what's being asked, remember, and answered in question 25 is, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? That he executes the office of a priest in offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. There's the surety. And to reconcile us to God. two things are brought out in that answer through his sacrifice. He satisfies God's justice. And this is that famous quote by Spurgeon of assurance, grounded in the justice of God, that payment God's justice cannot twice demand, first at our surety's bleeding hand, and then again at ours. That would be a double payment. If full justice is given out to my surety, Christ, then if God sent me to hell, then my sin is punished twice. That's an injustice. Justice says you get what you deserve, what is due. And if Christ is able to say tetelestai in John 19:30, it is finished, then the satisfaction, the surety is paid. He redeemed me. The justice of God is satisfied. He is the propitiation of my sin. It's satisfied. So then, though, if God were to eventually then send me to hell as well, well, then that'd be a double payment, a double punishment. There's no way that can take place because justice and righteousness are the foundation of God's throne. Galatians 3:13, that yeah, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It's finished. Tetelestai. Yeah, amen. Yeah, Hebrews 10:12. He sat down after he sacrificed, where the priests never did. They were always on their feet, right? It was a continual system of animal sacrifices because they never made anyone perfect, never fully satisfied the justice of God. No chairs. In the temple made with human hands. He's our surety. He's our substitute, body and soul. Again, we believe in total depravity. You know, there's different ways of expressing all of this. We believe in total depravity. What does total depravity mean? That when Adam sinned, we sinned. When he spiritually died, we spiritually died. When he was cursed, we were cursed. In original sin, sin affects every part of us. It's total. Body and soul. I have a body of death. That's what Paul is speaking at the end of Romans 7. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Sin remains in this body of death. But I'm waiting for the resurrection when Christ comes again. It's going to transform this body of death into immortality. Right? End of 1 Corinthians 15. And we see him face to face. But sin has affected everything, body and soul. Soul, the idea of our mind, our will, our affections, our conscience, our heart, everything's tainted by sin, depraved in Adam. So I need a substitute that is complete human. And this is what we've studied with the church history, Gregory of Nazianzus. What Christ has not taken up has not been healed, Gregory of Nazianzus said. As we just saw, Isaiah 53:10, and in Hebrews chapter 10, body and soul. He's holy, undefiled, without sin, body and soul, and he went to the cross, body and soul, and suffered in my place. So when he died and rose again, I can be renewed and recreated, body and soul in him, complete in him. He's our substitute. He took our place, the just for the unjust, 1 Peter 3:18. Just for the unjust. F, the priests in Aaron's orders offered sacrifices as types of Christ's sacrifice. That was their purpose, to be a type, foreshadowing what's coming in Christ, who would be of the order of Melchizedek's priesthood. Only Christ's sacrifice could satisfy God's justice. Only Christ's sacrifice could satisfy God's justice. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer up continually year by year, make those who approach perfect, because it cannot satisfy justice. Only when God's justice is satisfied for my sin, to have the full cup of God's wrath poured out and paid, to get what's due me in a substitute. Only then can I be made perfect and complete, fully forgiven of sin. Hebrews 10, verse 4, if it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, as well, Hebrews 10, 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It is being applied to us in a process, and that process is sanctification. It's reckoned to our account in justification. It's reckoned to be so in an accounting sense, imputed to our account, the perfect righteousness of Christ. I stand justified in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. God sees Christ when he looks at me. But me, myself, it is being applied gradually through a process, a synergistic process with me working out my salvation with fear and trembling as God works in me to do his will and pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. But he's forming Christ within me, actual me. In that sense, it's being infused in me gradually. It's important that we remember that Christ's death, his sacrifice, is of infinite value. It was Andrew Fuller who dealt with a controversy in his day, a great Baptist theologian, stressing that it's important that we do not think of Christ's death at the cross for our sins solely in a transactional sense. So he put it. If you think solely in a transactional sense, then how do you give the free offer of the gospel to everyone? He said, it's only the sin of the elect of God that's transferred to Christ. True. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, not the sins of the reprobates, non-elect. But because Christ is truly man and truly God, in one person, on that cross, he could bear the infinite weight of our sin, but it's of infinite value. Sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. Because it's of infinite value, free offer goes out to all, which is a command technically. Repent. Lay down your arms and believe in Jesus, that he's the Christ. And truly you will be forgiven. And that is a genuine free offer to everyone on planet Earth. Sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. Gee, the priests in Aaron's order served in a temple made with hands. But Christ enters heaven itself, temple made without hands. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear to the presence of God for us. And again, Pastor Ron has asked that many times in the Holy of Holies, what did the Ark of God represent? The very throne of God. Where is the real throne of God? In heaven, the highest heaven. And this is where Christ entered, that he is our advocate with the Father at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, 1 John 2:1. That's where he's sitting right now in session, in a sense, the heavenly temple, the throne of God, made without human hands. Hebrews 6:18 through 20. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's the very presence of God Almighty, you and I. The veil is torn in the temple made with human hands. And then lastly, there, H, the priests in Aaron's order were only priests. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. And you remember Thomas Boston's interpretation of 1 Corinthians 1:30, that it is by God's doing, it's of God, it's by God's doing that you are in Christ Jesus, who is unto us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He says, in those things you have the three offices. He's our wisdom. He's speaking to us the wisdom of God. He's our prophet. He gives us righteousness that we need. He makes us perfect before God. He's our priest who redeems us, offering up himself for you and I. And he is our king, sanctifying us, subduing our enemies and the sin that remains within us, conquering all his and our enemies. This is the idea, remember, with the analogy of the cross, of, for instance, the Battle of the Bulge during World War II, or Battle of Midway in the Pacific in World War II, Battle of the Bulge in Europe, where we knew we would win the war when those battles were won. And that's the same with Christ at the cross. The winning of the war is certain. Revelation 19 is coming. Christ will come on a white horse, and on his robe and on his thigh will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will do an end to all his enemies because of what he did at the cross. Final victory is certain. So, Lord willing, the next time we meet, we're going to look at the nature of Christ's priesthood, the sacrifice and the intercession, two functions of a priest. Look at them more fully, Lord willing. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Indeed, we stand amazed at your wisdom, that in harmony with your unchanging, holy, just character, you and your grace and mercy and love and kindness found a way, the only way, to redeem us, human beings who sinned and rebelled against you, to reconcile us and satisfy your justice. And it is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, truly man, truly eternal Son of God, two natures in one person, our high priest, who offered himself for us and our sin, and intercedes now forever at your right hand. We rejoice that he is our advocate right now, at this moment, forever. That it is finished, to tell us that the justice has been paid. He is our surety. I pray that we would rest in him, that we would honor him, and not think in any way that we add anything to his all-sufficient work by anything we do, whether it be praying, whether it be in obedience, whether it be in religious attendance and worship services, anything. We do not add at all to Christ's finished work, the cross, and his sacrifice. We rest in him and him alone. Out of love and thanks, we seek to obey and grow in the grace and knowledge of him. I pray, dear Lord, that in everything we would be thankful, that you chose us out of that one lump of totally depraved clay, for reasons found in you alone. We are forever thankful. Pray that we would live with love and thanks for you this work week. I pray that you protect us from the evil one, keep us on the narrow way, keep our minds centered on Christ, on heavenly realities, keep us from idolatry and sin if you're willing. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.